Father, we come to a difficult passage this morning in the book of Colossians dealing with families. Father, we need your help because a lot of controversy goes on in these passages that many evangelicals have fought over these passages and lots of ink has been spilled over these words. So Father, we need you to help us to understand this passage of Scripture as we work through our way through Colossians. But we gain our confidence, Lord God, in your word that says the unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So Father, simply we come to you and we know that the unfolding of your word will give us light. Light to understand you and your word better. So give us, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel Houghton is the worship leader of the largest church in the USA. He leads Joel Austin's Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, in worship every Sunday when he's able to be there. He's very influential in worship music, has released many powerful worship albums. Some of them we have also sung in our own church before. Last month, Israel Houghton surprised all his fans on Facebook when he announced that he has divorcing his wife of 20 years because he was involved in an extramarital affair. And just a few weeks after his divorce was final, the tabloid showed that he was in the arms of a very curvy and much younger actress, and they were vacationing in a romantic holiday in Mexico. And of course, this has sent lots of tongues wagging. How could a powerful worship pastor worshiping with the largest church in the US of A do such a thing? Got people guessing, was this the lady, this actress, the lady that caused the breakup to the divorce of their marriage? How will Lakewood Church, arguably America's biggest church, respond to this scandal? Instead of asking for remorse and for repentance, Israel Houghton got really defensive on social media. He defiantly say that the actress that he's seeing right now was not the cause of his divorce. In fact, he only started seeing her 3 weeks after the divorce was final. And those in Lakewood Church of Israel Houghton gives a bold declaration and a professing statement that he loves the senior pastor of Lakewood Church, Joe Austin, with all his heart. And he has all this extravagant love for the senior pastor. And he still calls the church his home. Lakewood Church currently puts his ministry there on the indefinite leave. But as to how they will decide on Israel Houghton's future, we do not know at this time. I don't know Israel Houghton personally, but the interactions on Facebook really grieves me. The issue for me is not when he started dating this actress. The issue for me is not whether Israel Houghton will lose his job as the worship pastor of America's biggest church. The issue for me is not how Joe Austin, the old senior pastor, will respond to the situation. But the issue for me is that marriage is a parable of the church's relationship with the church. Our marriage and divorce say something about the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage itself is a parable. It's an illustration. It's a story to testify God's faithfulness to his church. So if a man or a woman divorces, or if there is an extramarital affair, and if the man doesn't testify to God's, to the faithfulness to his wife, then it says something about Christ's relationship to the church. And if the woman doesn't love their husband, then it says something about the church's love for her husband. Where do I get this? That the marriage is a parable. It's an illustration of God's relationship with the church. Where do I get this? All through Scripture. Marriage is the most pervasive illustration and the most consistent motif used by biblical writers to describe God's relationship with us. God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, God speaks of his relationship with his people through the parable of a marriage. Then in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a woman, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. I will call you, says the Lord in Isaiah 54, verse 6. And the whole book of Hosea, for instance, hinges upon the whole motif of Hosea's marriage to his erring wife. And God uses that to speak about his relationship with the adulterous Israel. So in many ways, marriage is a parable. It's an illustration of God's relationship with his church. And what happens to your relationship is a reflection upon God and the church. The Romans in Paul's day knew that. They knew that marriage is more than just a covenant between two people. What happens between couples reflect upon its society. That is repercussions to the society. And that's why the Romans have what is called the Pax Romana, which we talked about a few weeks ago, but it's well worth visiting. The Romans had developed a system that's called the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that Caesar Augustus wants to bring to Rome. He wanted Rome to be a well-cared society. He wanted the society to be governed by what he calls a peace, a well-being. And it's more than just the absence of war. It's about families being well taken care of, because the welfare, the well-being of a family is a reflection of the society. As the society of Rome depends upon the well-being of families. So that is why Caesar Augustus, when he was a Caesar in the New Testament times, in the time of Jesus, really wanted to help families. And so he knew that women were not taken care of, and many of them went into prostitution because they couldn't find work after they were divorced or widowed. So he decided to help the women by providing some income. And if you are a woman and a wife or with three children and more, you get a subsidy so that if your husband divorces you or if you're a widow, you can save up some money and start your own business and not go into prostitution. And just as Caesar Augustus wanted the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, to pervade the entire Roman society and culture, including families, Paul here in the book of Colossians wants the peace of God, a peace of Christ, to reign, not just in the world, but also within families. And this is why I ask Alice to read in chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 15, this way. Paul begins this way. Let the peace of Christ, not the peace of Rome, not the Pax Romana Rome, but the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Just as members of one body, you were called to peace. And as Caesar Augustus wants this peace to extend into the lives and the well-being of families, how does Christ want his peace to pervade? It's also within families. And this is why we have Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 25. If you have Bibles, you can look at those passages with me. Chapter 3, verse 18 to 25, which many New Testament scholars call the hastafen, which means the household rules. It is Paul here trying to show the Colossian Christians how the peace of God spreads into families. And so at verse 18, he addresses firstly wives. And then verses 19 to 21, he addresses who? The husbands and children. And then verses 22 to 25, he addresses slaves who are mainly also part of the family in ancient Rome. Today, I want to camp just on verse 18, on wives. Next week, we'll camp on verses 19 to 21 to talk about husbands and children. So you need to come back next week. That's why I've labeled it part one. Part two will be husbands and children. This is just on wives. So we want to look at how this peace of God revolutionized wives. Verse 18, wives, submit yourself to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Really? This is 2016, not 1966. How can you tell me that women need to be submissive to their husbands? Isn't these type of verses antiquated? And isn't these type of verses give the Bible the regressive feel that most people want to rebel against? So there are many people who think of verse 18 as culturally confined. It's because Paul lives in a patriarchal society where men were ruling the family. So that's how Paul was doing. He was just part of the Roman culture. I'm very weary when people use culture to argue against any verses in scripture. Number one, how well do you know the Roman culture to say something like that? Next week, I'm going to prove that view is wrong, because if you know the Roman culture, Paul is not with the Roman culture on many issues, including the family. And secondly, it's wrong because it assumes that Paul goes along with the flow of culture, that he doesn't know how to counter culture. But that's not true, because there are many instances in the New Testament where Paul speaks against the culture. And thirdly, I think it's very lazy hermeneutic to just blame it on culture. Because why? You can take any verse or any scripture that you don't like and always says, oh, because that's what happened in the first century, it doesn't apply to us today. You can take anything, the resurrection of Christ, and make a culture. It doesn't apply to us. That's how people understand hope. And you can make nonsense out of the entire Bible. And I think that's very, very, very dangerous. So what does the Bible then mean when it says wives submit to your husbands? Does it mean that the wife cannot speak at home? And if she gets bashed and hit until she becomes pieces of bloody pulp, she doesn't have to say a word? Does it mean that she's a doormat and she has to be quiet and always in the kitchen and just preparing food for the husband because of submitting to the husband? What does submitting to your husband mean? And obviously this has raised a lot of issues, and we're thankful that this is not the only passage that Paul speaks about submission. There is another passage in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22 where Paul gives the same admonition. Wives, chapter 5 verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as you do to the Lord. Then in a few verses down, which we normally don't read, Paul actually tells us how wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. What must a wife do? Get beaten and not say a word, not make decisions and be a statue in the house? Never speak back to your husband? What does Paul say submission looks like? Actually, Paul does tell us at verse 33, it says, however, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. There is only one thing that the wife needs to do to submit to the husband: respect. Notice what Paul says here. Husbands must love the wife, and wife must respect the husband. And I think Paul does this very deliberately. It doesn't mean that husbands do not need love, and they only need respect. And it doesn't mean that wives don't need respect and they only need love. But why does Paul use the word respect? Because this is how men are made. A research is done over 400 men, and they will ask one question only. Suppose you have to choose one of the following, which would you choose? Number one, to be left alone in the world and unloved, or to feel inadequate and disrespected by everyone. The answer comes back that 74% of men say that they would rather be left alone and unloved than to be disrespected. This is because men crave for respect. In my previous church, I had a deacon who owns a huge company, not only in the US, but he had company people working for him in Mexico, over 100 employees that he had. And I asked him, what do you look out for in an employee? Do you want them to love you or to respect you? And he said to me, love? I don't care what people think. I want respect. As long as they come to work on time, as long as they deliver what they promised to do, then they're in. I don't care what people think. I just want the respect that my employees give me. And so how does a woman respect her husband by submitting to him, for instance, in a fight? What normally happens in a fight? Let's take both sides and see what happens in a fight. Suppose you fight with another person, your wife, let's say. How would usually a woman respond to an argument? How would a woman respond to an argument when she's in a fight? She wants to start talking about it. She wants to nag about it. She wants to make sure you hear what she is saying. Someone once said, women are not herbivorous, they're not carnivorous, they're verbivorous. They are verbivorous, they're very good in nagging. So whenever a woman is in the fight, the first thing that she wants is to talk it out. That's why a woman loves to nag. Because what does a woman hope to achieve when she's in a fight? Why does she nag? What's the underlying problem there? What's the underlying issue? She hopes that a husband, like her, will talk it out. And hopefully they will come to consensus and then they will hug each other. And that's the end of the argument. But does that work? 90%, it doesn't work. Why? Sociologist Dr. John Gottman says, surveyed a pool of men, and they say, and he asked the pool of men, what do you think of, what's the first thing on your mind when a woman starts to nag? 81.5% says, as soon as a wife starts to nag, my wife shows no respect for me. For a woman, it's to talk about the issue. It's to talk through it. But what the man hears, she has no respect for me. What does a man do when a man feels that another person, whether it's a woman or a man, doesn't have respect for him? What do we normally do? Stonewall. You know what stonewall? Shut you off. Not talk to you. Walk off. That's why many men, when they start hearing their wives are nagging, what do? They walk off and they slam the door. And it hurts the wife the most because the wife wants to talk it out so that the two can hug. But men usually don't do that. But that's not just psychological, it's biblical. Let's ask King Solomon. King Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. My guess is he knows a wee bit about wives. Don't you think so? So let's ask him, what happens? What would he say about a nagging woman? Proverbs chapter 21, verse 19. Better to live in a desert than a quarrelsome and a nagging wife. Why? Lack of respect. Lack of respect. So how can a wife submit to a husband by showing him respect? Because of the want of time, I'll just mention two. Firstly, wives, respect your husbands in his work and his achievements. 70% of extramarital affairs happened in the office. Why? Because at home, the wife usually just nags and nags and nags. When are you coming home? When are you taking vacation? Why are you not spending time with your family? But in the office, there's a pretty young thing was your husband's secretary that's always by his side, encouraging her, knowing what the next PowerPoint will be, knowing how his sales pitch will function, knowing all the victories that he has won, knowing all the struggles and challenges at his work, always there to encourage him, to respect him, to uphold him, to say a nice word. That's why adulteries happen. It doesn't take a genius to figure things out. So wives, respect your husband by appreciating the work he's doing. Rather than just saying, oh, how was work today? Take a specific interest in your husband's work. Ask him specific questions. What projects are you on? How are things going? I speak for myself. I loved it when congregation members don't just say, oh, good sermon, pastor, and then walk out. But people who take the time to point out specific things they liked. And it gives you an encouragement. Because all men need that kind of respect, that you are being appreciated. And respect also comes, especially if your husband is retrenched. Retrenchment takes an effect on men greater than for women. For many women, it's okay not to work their entire lives. My mom is both a career woman as a housewife all through her life. She has done all kinds of businesses. She has, with her brothers and sisters, they have owned a petrol station. They have owned an advertising company. And even right now, they have import and export pet supplies. And there are also slaps of time whereby she has not worked. And she's perfectly okay with both situations. But not so with a man. Especially with when a man loses his the job. Why? Because God made us that way. Genesis chapter 2 verse 15 tells us that when God created man, he put it in his garden and make him work it and care for it. God gives men, especially an urge to want to work. And if you don't work, usually there will be psychological and emotional impact that comes, because that's how God made us, according to Genesis chapter 2 verse 15. So when a man loses his job, for a woman it doesn't really matter. You know, she can usually make it up. Her identity is tied with her family and her relationships, and it doesn't really matter. But for a man, it can be a very difficult time. So instead of always saying like a police, have you gone to your interview? How many interviews have you done? How many letters have you sent? Look up some jobs for him. Go on one online and search out some jobs. We've encouraged him to work. And secondly, women, submit to your husbands only by respecting your man in terms of his work and vocation, but respecting him in the leadership he shows. Many wives complain and nag because they don't see men in leadership at home, because they're lazy. But whatever leadership that the man does, try to encourage him, give him grace. He may not function the way you want him to function. Give him grace, because at the heart of the family is the cross of Jesus Christ. God gives us grace. He doesn't expect us to be perfect all the time. Give him grace. Remember when I was serving in the church, there was a church leader that speaks like a girl. Every time when he comes to lead and speaks so softly, there is always a tendency within me that says, I need to speak to him. He needs to toughen up. He needs to speak up. But why? Because we think we want to do it a certain way, and we don't respect people for who they are. If I were to just say something to that man, would he change? No, because that's his character. We need to respect the person for who he is. So what happens, if you ask me, if my husband doesn't deserve any respect? Shouldn't he earn it? Shouldn't he earn it? The reason why we do all these things is not because to please your husband, but why? Verse 15 of chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of the body, you were called to peace. Why do we do all these things? Because we want the well-being of Christ to prevail in our families. We do this because of Christ. So what happens if your husband doesn't respond, or he doesn't deserve any respect? What does verse 15 say? The next word after that. Be thankful. Because you're not doing it for your husband, you're doing it for Christ. And with Christ, you have all the resources you need. And you can be thankful in times like this, because you can rely upon him. Because this is a time whereby you bring the cross into your family by showing your family that Jesus can make the difference even with a husband that doesn't cooperate with you. This is when you bring Jesus in. This is where you bring the cross and what Jesus does into your relationship. And then verse 17, the Bible says, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is what it means to build Christ-centered, or gospel-centered, or cross-centered homes. When you allow Jesus and his redemptive work to work in your husband, when you lived out a life that respects and submits to him. Because we are ultimately part of God's story. Marriage is a parable in which we function as part of God's story. And remember, it's God who tells the story. It's a story about God's love and faithfulness exemplified in your families. And it's God who is the narrator, the creator of the story. So we can be thankful. He will dispense grace when we need it. We can talk to Him and allow grace to flow into our lives. Joey Feek and her husband Roy are part of a Christian and country music duo. On Valentine's Day, they released their final album, which is called Hymns That Are Important to Us, a hymns album. At the moment, the album sits at number one on Billboard's Christian and Country Music Albums chart. It's their last album because Joey, the wife, passed away at the beginning of March this year. She had been battling cancer, cervical cancer, for the last 9 months. And when she found out that she had cancer, she and her husband, Roy, just had a baby girl, Indy. Indy, very sadly, was not born normal. She was born with Down syndrome. So that adds to the pain of the family. The wife is dying and they have a Down syndrome girl. But when this Down syndrome girl, Indy, was born, she was always very attached to mommy. She was always attached to Joey. And she was always sticking by mommy. And every time she would not do anything by herself, she would always cling on to mommy. Without mommy, she'd be crying and she'd be crying and crying. When Joey knew that she was actually had cancer and she was dying, what grieved her the most was that Indy was still very attached to her. So instead of holding her daughter tighter, she felt that she needs to let go slowly and slowly, because time was very limited on her hands. So she began to hand over the baby to her husband, Roy, more often. She would not get up from bed, and she would make a little Indy crawl to her dad every time when she needs attention, when she needs to be helped. And and she would deliberately hold back many times, though she wanted to help her own little baby. But she would literally hold back and not help the little baby, because he wanted the baby to rely much and much more on the father. 2 days before she died, she asked her husband to let her kiss their own daughter one last time. And that was the last time she held her daughter one more time, kissed her, and she went into a deep sleep and never woke up again. I think that's what we're called to do, isn't it? God has given you life here now, and has given you children and family. What is our responsibility? To give them to the Father, to give your husband to the Father, to give your children to your Father, to give your family to the Father, because our time here is limited. And we want our family, our children and husband to know that the hands of God the Father are huge and they're warm and they are eternal and they are good, and you want to push them. Less of me, less of me, more of God the Father. So if your husband doesn't respond to you the way you want, praise God. Because you're being more and more like Christ. Push him to Christ. Push him to Christ. Show him that you can love him unconditionally. That you can respect him unconditionally. Push him to Christ. Let go. By setting a good example, bring the cross in that you may push your family to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, our time here is limited. Our goal in this life is not so much to enjoy ourselves or to boast of our own family. But you give us difficult situations. And I know there are women in this congregation right now who are struggling with difficult husbands. And it's a very real issue for many of our ladies in our congregation. Do it for Christ. He's the one that gives you peace. Let the peace of God reign, the peace of Christ reign in your family. Be forgiving, even when your husband doesn't deserve it. Be respectful, because ultimately you want to push your husband not to yourself, but to the Savior. Father, thank you for giving us life, brief as it is, that does not live for vainglory. Let us live to push our children to the arms of the loving Father, to the cross of Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, that you are the husband par excellence, that all of us can cling to you. Father, in this world of who is right, who is wrong, let us not indulge in our own self-ego. But let's come to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and be less of me, but more of His grace and His cross in our families. Father, I pray for ladies in our church this morning. Give them strength to respect and submit to their husbands, because that's how people know how we can respect and submit to our Lord Jesus Christ. We play a very important role. Let's serve them well.